Today, I bring you greetings from Fayetteville, North Carolina, where I currently reside with my one wife and three children. my wife and my children send their greetings. I just had a baby girl September 9th, my third child. So I look pretty good, right, for three kids and a new baby. I'm rested. And so, but the Lord is good. They sent me a message. My baby girl was sleeping and they were heading out. And so they wanted me to know that she was sleeping in my position in the bed since I was not there, even though she takes up most of the bed anyway. So anyway, they wanted me to let you know that they are praying for you. They're praying for me and that God would visit us through these meetings this weekend. And unfortunately, I couldn't be here to make some noise in the background and try to rush the stage when they see Papa is preaching. But nevertheless, sometime in the future, we definitely hope to make a family trip out west. We have family around and friends as well, so it'll be good to visit. I also know that he's going to be putting the website on the screen. So this is the R3 website, just so you know what it looks like, so you don't go to the wrong place. There's a lot of organizations named R3 I found when I filed for the organization. So if you can scroll down, you'll notice that it has about the leadership, the different projects. There's the link to our Calais blog. Gives you the point. You can go down. Tells you the different areas, service, media, and technology. Keep rolling down. And grow. And right there you go to different projects. And this tells you some of the upcoming ones. We update this about every 4 months as projects get solidified. So you'll notice that Dubai is coming in 2016. India is in about 2 weeks. Calais is an ongoing project. We also do a lot of journalism. And we're also working on a learning management system. For those who are software developers, they'll know what that means. It also tells you, are you ready to serve? And then you can go all the way to the bottom. And it gives you, just a little bit up, and it gives you the little contact us, very simple box, send an email, I'm interested in this, and it goes straight to my assistant, and we review those things on a daily basis, every 24 hours. So we get a lot of invitations from non-Adventists as well as Adventists, and so I want to kind of clue you in on something with R3, is that one of the things that we looked at R3 is not a typical organization, we don't have a headquarters. When we were in Dubai, Haula, that you saw in the video, who was talking as the executive director of Census, she's like, you know, I want to come to see the headquarters of R3. I'm like, we don't have a headquarters. I don't have the big corner office overlooking the pier, you know, and the nice skyline. That's not what R3 is about. But she was just shocked because we had so many volunteers from so many different countries. She just assumed we're like this mammoth of an organization. And somehow we figured out ways to pay for our expenses for 2 months to serve in Dubai. But I told her that R3 is a think tank. That's really the intention of R3, is to sit down and to come up with ideas that are restoring, that are rational, and that are radical. That is essentially the idea. And one of the things that continues to happen in R3 is the reality that young people, you know, when we talk about training, it's hard for you to take 4 months off, 6 months off, 9 months off to go get training. And so you'll notice that there's been a trend towards this online training element. And so this is something that we've been also working on as well, and are always recruiting new software developers, coders, as well as design, front end, back end. I don't want to get into all the technical terms, but those are always the kind of things that we're doing, as well as the History of Redemption concert, recruiting new people and local talent to get involved and show that they can actually use their skills to be a blessing to wherever they go. So definitely, if you're interested, this is the website. Very easy to contact us, and we're very responsive as well, as much as we can be, of course, because I'm here preaching to you, so I won't be able to check those things. And based on my message last night, I shouldn't be checking my email until the sun goes down. So anyway, as those of you who are not here last night, you have no way of knowing that this weekend, I've decided to come and speak on the theme of the heart. The reality that the true place where we are really called to be Christians is in the inner life. The part of the life that is most likely to be neglected And yet it is the most critical aspect of the Christian life. It is not enough to have behavioral modification. It is not enough to include a certain level of activities. In fact, we are encouraged by the spirit of prophecy that we ought not to make a savior out of our activities, because they are not our savior. Can you say amen? Amen. So because of that concept, if we are not to make a savior of our activities, then what are we to make a savior of? And she's talking about the context of come apart and rest a while. So these messages this weekend are designed to speak to the heart. I don't want to talk to you about behavior. I don't want to talk to you about, are you listening to this music or that music? I don't want to talk to you about dress. Should women wear pants or dresses or whatever? I don't want to talk to you about diet. Oh, yes. The last time I came to preach at Advent Hope, after my second presentation, this woman met me outside and she said, Brother Sebastian, thank you for preaching the word. She gave me a note and it said, next sermon, please hit soda, cheese, and something else. I was shocked. If I had a fireplace, I would have thrown it in there. And you're thinking, people think, oh man, this guy's preaching. So yes, we need to use him to get these people off of cheese. Cheese is not the greatest threat to the human soul. Amen. Amen. The devil is not made of cheese. And here I am, right? 13 years, I've been vegan. I'm not opposed to a vegan diet. My whole family is vegan. My kids have never tasted dairy, never eaten meat, never even seen it cooked. So I'm not saying I'm not support of the health message. I believe in the health message. But what I'm saying is the fact that when we come to these places, we worry about the behavioral modification. And yet I remember, you know, years ago, I was receiving a class from Pastor Skeet when I was a new Christian. And back then, right, I was one of those, you know, righteousness by veganism. So Pastor Skeet came over, we made breakfast, and we said, hey, Pastor Skeet, these are vegan pancakes, you know, magnifique. You're going to love these. Pastor Skeet said, Brother Sebastian, I have one question for you. He says, will there be any vegans in hell? You're thinking to yourself, why is he asking me this question? I'm like, Pastor Skeet, you know, we just talk about pancakes. Like, we're not talking about righteousness. But you understand his point. There will be vegans in hell, unfortunately, because they didn't have to be there. Because Christ died for them. But it raises the point that the true issue, the true battle of the Christian life is in the heart. There is no way to get around this issue. And so I'm hoping that through these messages that I'm able to help draw your attention, your focus back to where it ought to be. Not only where your attention and my attention ought to be, but the place where Jesus' attention is. To cooperate with Christ is to know where Christ is working. It's to know what he's focusing on. And he's focusing on the heart. The inner life. Not the one that is seen, because, you know, we can easily do things to be seen of men. Because we're in an Adventist campus. We know what is publicly acceptable, and we know what to keep in the dorm room and what to keep on the front. You know, we have this theory in communication, and they call it the front stage and the backstage. So when you want to create a particular image of yourself or of your organization, I do consulting for organizations. So you say, oh, we want to have this kind of image. Then I have to analyze all their messages, their Facebook profiles, their Twitter accounts and say, look, this message should be backstage. Even though you're an angel investor group and your goal is to make rich people richer, that is really your goal as an angel investment firm. You don't want that on your Facebook page. Are you rich? Do you want to make more money? Come to invest with us. People are going to be like, well, I'm trying to. No one wants to be associated with that. You look greedy. You look like you're selfish. Young people don't believe in that, especially millennials. So as a result, you have to counsel them and say that needs to be backstage. But you know what should be front stages? You're creating jobs. You're helping entrepreneurs launch businesses that are going to affect the community, right? You're building up homes. You're helping that family to have a Merry Christmas. That's an image that you're presenting. Listen, this is all strategically thinking of how people go about things. But guess what? We're no different than organizations. We know how to do what we call impression management and manage our image. Oh, no, girl, you can't wear that on Sabbath, not to Advent Hope. But when you go home to your mom's house in Minnesota, then you can wear that. Because you know their standards are different than Avin Hope. So you want to maintain a certain image until you get caught by somebody who caught a picture on Facebook. Did you see such and such photo on Facebook? How many of you guys know I'm telling the truth? We know how to manage our image. And so I've entitled my message, The Man Behind the Armor. The Man Behind the Armor. Pray with me. Father in heaven, it is only by your grace, through the merits of Jesus, that we can even come. What an amazing, amazing gift that life is. Especially life with Christ. Lord, as we go into this worship message, all we are praying is asking is that you would be with us. Lord, we don't care about the words of men. We don't care about the opinions of men. We come to this auditorium because we want to have personal contact with Jesus. We come to confess his worthiness. And so we pray that as we study your word just now, that you would go from heart to heart and from mind to mind, impressing upon the soul the truth and giving us the courage to change, to submit, to yield to Christ, and not to resist his love, to call us higher. This is our prayer. And we offer this prayer from our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, go to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. 2 Kings, chapter 5. Are you there? 2 Kings, chapter 5. The Bible says in verse 1, Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. Now, I want you to notice in this story that we are now encountering what Aristotle would call a tragedy. You see, Aristotle believed that a tragedy, because the Greeks were all into plays and musicals and all these different things. So in theater, they said a tragedy, according to Aristotle, is you have to have a hero with amazing abilities. He or she has to be extremely gifted, extremely prominent, extremely powerful, extremely knowledgeable. But then you have to give them a fatal flaw. And now you have a tragedy on your hands. So in other words, the story of Achilles is a tragedy. Because Achilles was this man that his mother was so, you know, jealous over him and said, I want him to be one of the greatest warriors ever known in the Greek army. And so she took her son and supposedly she dipped him in this supernatural river. The river Styx. Dip him in, then he'll come out and his whole body, anything that touched the water would be impenetrable. By spear, by sword, by arrow, by anything. But guess what? In order to put him in, and to make sure she can pull him out, she had to hold him by his ankles. And so, therefore, this is where we get the term, the Achilles heel. Because the only thing that didn't touch the water was his heel. And this was his downfall. Once you realize this, you know how to beat Achilles. There is a weakness. So when you saw Achilles, you saw the armor, you saw the fact that he would take hits. He could beat 10 men at a time. He could take a beating and nothing would stop Achilles in a battle. But you didn't realize that the true story of Achilles was the man behind the armor. That really why he was dipping in this river was because he was mortal. Because he was vulnerable. He was trying to find a way to say, guess what? I want to be able to beat the system. But in reality, there was still a part of his life that was vulnerable to attack, that made him just like every other man. it was his heel. But you see, we don't have to go back to ancient Greece to learn about individuals who are amazing, who have amazing abilities, but have weaknesses about the man behind the armor. I remember when Tiger Woods, his whole situation came out years ago. And everyone said, you know, in the black community, we're so excited. This, the greatest golfer ever. And Tiger Woods was like the upstanding person, you know, kids, role models, getting more African Americans and minorities into golf, even women inspiring them because of what he has achieved, only to discover this man's traveling the world, paying thousands of dollars to women to sleep with him. No longer the picture perfect, rich, successful golfer with a beautiful wife and kids. No. That's not Tiger Woods anymore, because the true story of Tiger Woods was the man behind the armor. Eventually, as we talked about last night, his private life could not sustain the pressure of his public life. He did not have a moral compass. He did not have a center. But to go even forward, you can look at someone not so tragic, right, as Tiger Woods, but Mother Teresa. One of the sad parts about her life is that when she died, and everyone said, man, the world is mourning, we lost a great soul. This is such a tragedy. And yet they only discovered in her journals and in her letters to a friend that she was confessing to him that she felt that God had abandoned her, that she felt like she was lost, that she had no peace. And here's this woman serving the lowest of the low. Mother Teresa is synonymous with, oh, you know, that girl that you're sitting in school and you're in high school and it's like, hey, you know, you don't sleep with boys and she always follows the rules. Who are you, Mother Teresa? That used to be an insult when I was a kid. So you look at this girl, it's like, oh, this girl's Mother Teresa. She doesn't do anything. She just follows the rules and she's a saint. And only to discover that, oh, there was a time when every mother in the world wanted their daughter to be like Mother Teresa. So compassionate, so loving, so giving, so ministering, only to realize who would ever want their daughter to be like Mother Teresa. And there is no difference in the story of Naaman. Here is Naaman. The Bible says that Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army. This man is a general. But he was a leper. And what this tells you is that his leprosy did not stop him from achieving amazing things publicly. While he was a leper, he still learned to fight. He still learned military strategy. He was still guiding his army to victory. Not only that, even though he was a leper, the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1 that he was a great and he was an honorable man. In the Marine Corps, when I was in, they say that the tenets of the Marine Corps are honor, courage, and commitment. Honor, courage, and commitment. And the whole point of boot camp is to teach you these values. Now, this is how they seek to teach us these values. So whenever you do any activity in boot camp, in the Marine Corps, they never, ever tell you you did something. Even if they saw you do it. I watched you do it. So one time I was going to the rifle range, we're practicing shooting these weapons. And as we're shooting the weapons, you have to hit the target a certain number of times. If you don't, you fail. If you fail, you have to go back again. So as we're marching back to the barracks and they say, everybody get online. So you're standing in front of your bed, you're at attention. And he walks in, the senior drill instructor, and he says, who failed the rifle range today? Step out. He already has the records in his office. He knows who failed. But what is he trying to teach us? He's trying to teach us have the honor and the courage and the commitment to excellence to admit your failures. Step out. And so there you are online in this complete wall of young men. And one step forward, you already know what's coming for you when you step out. He's not going to be like, hey, guys, good luck next time. No, he's going to be like, you're going to push until your heart bursts. I'm like, oh, so I failed the rifle range, so let's turn my arms into jelly. That's going to be helpful. It's like, but his whole point is, look, you need to be so committed to an honorable, true success that you are willing to pay the price for failure. And if you don't step out, it's because you have no honor. And he says, that is worse than the punishment I will give to you for stepping out. That you would actually go to bed tonight and tell people you're a Marine, but you have no honor. Because you know you failed. You know this is not who you are. Now, you step that out to Christians right now. When I was in Germany doing an evangelistic series, and after I preached this particular message in the afternoon, the young people said, we want you to talk about relationships. Can you talk about relationships? So I said, fine. So I did a seminar on relationships. And at the end of it, I made an appeal. If you're in a relationship with an unbeliever, come to the altar to end it today. They were all like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I don't understand German, but I understand whoa. So all of a sudden, you just see people shifting into seats and this is crazy. This bro, doesn't he know this is Munich? We're a developed, respectable country. All of a sudden, a young person got up and came to the front. Then three other came to the front. It was about six of them total. Afterwards, the young people came to me. They said, Brother Sebastian, I want to thank you for making that appeal because I didn't have the courage to do it myself. They said, no one preaches this in Germany. No one will ask you. But then as I leave that group of young people, I go to the side and there is the German elder. Brother Sebastian, I don't understand why you make these appeals. Why should you come forward? No one needs to know. Everyone knows you're dating a non-Adventist. So why can't you step out and end it? I said, it's so interesting to me that when you're in the world, you think I cared that you liked hip hop music or not? I could care less. There I am on the bus, bumping my Jay-Z super loud. You can't even focus and concentrate. And all this lady is thinking, if I hear another cuss word through this man's headphones, how did I end up sitting next to this young man on the bus? Yes, I was that obnoxious hip hop head. You think I cared? And now you become a Christian, you're on the bus and you can't even hum Amazing Grace. I'm sorry. I'm just singing in my mind. Because I'm afraid I might offend someone. I'm afraid that people are going to look at me. Oh, she's a Christian, you know. And then some angry atheist is just going to come after me like a hungry shark. But you realize that we as Christians, many times, we have no honor. If you're bold enough to go out there from this church and do what you want to do, then you're bold enough to come up to the altar. Have some honor and dignity and say, look, I am not living the way I ought to be living. And that man's appeal is for me. Why am I going to sit here and pretend? Listen, brothers, just because people in Advent Hope say, hey, she's a good Christian, doesn't give us entrance. It's when Jesus says, that's a good Christian, that gets us entrance. Your name will be reviewed as my name will be reviewed. And he's not looking at your name as in your reputation. Your character is your name. And your character are the principles that constrain what you do, whether you're watched or not. And so you realize Naaman was an honorable man. That's much more than you can say for a lot of us in here. He was a great and an honorable man, but he was a leper. To even go forward, the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1 that Naaman was great in the eyes of his master, the king. It's one thing for other people to affirm you. It's another thing for the king to respect you. When the king says, you are a great and honorable man in my eyes, you would think the king might feel a little bit threatened in his life, in his mind. I mean, if Naaman is getting all this respect and all these accolades, what if this guy took my position as the king? You know that Saul went through that with David, right? Because the girls started singing. Got to watch out, ladies. It's the truth. Oh, David has his 10,000. And Saul has his. Oh, yeah, I got to kill this guy. I mean, the girls are singing about him. What's next? The throne? I'm like, please explain the logic to me. Just jealousy, just insecurity, just because you know who is the man behind the armor, Saul. That's why you're worried. But Naaman, he was great in the eyes of his master, the person that he served. He was honorable. And the Bible tells you why. In verse 1, the Bible says that it was because by him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. That means that God had used Naaman. And the very fact that he was a leper did not prevent God from using him. Hallelujah. Amen. The very fact that he's a leper, it says, by him, God used him to give victory to the nation. So here is God working in some other nation, and he decides to use Naaman. I'm not surprised, because Naaman is a great and honorable man. Not a Christian yet. Doesn't know the truth yet. Hasn't fully embraced the gospel yet, because he's still a leper. But yet the very fact that we have leprosy does not take away God's ability to use us. There should be a lot more amens to that. Because God is using your leprous behind all the time. It's the truth. We know who we are at home. We know who we are in our inmost soul. We know who we are when no one is there and we find ourselves battling the fight of faith. We know who we are, and we know the battles that we lost. And we know the ones that we're ashamed of, and we know the ones that haunt us every time someone is calling us to a higher level. I want you to preach. I want you to lead out in this. I want you to teach Sabbath school. I want you to run this thing. I want you to become the next president of X, Y, and Z organization. All of a sudden, in those moments, guess what comes to your mind? Not that you're able, but the mistakes you made. You immediately remember, man, you know, I have these struggles in my life. When I first sensed the call that God was calling me to preach, I hid in my room. Never came out for 3 days. I was getting these emails. Brother Sebastian, I want you to come preach here. I want you to come preach here. I want you to come preach here. I want you to come preach. And I said, Lord, I'm not ready. Because I know who I am. I know my struggles. So people were saying, they were calling the secretary, where is Sebastian? He hasn't responded to our emails. Is he alive? What's going on? Because I was sitting here running from this thing. And so I remember I started reading early writings. I love the book Early Writings. So as I was reading this, and I came to the point where Ellen White was dealing with her own struggle to accept God's call for her life as a prophet. And she came, and the angel took her there and said, you know, here's Christ, and Christ is frowning. And Ellen White asked the angel, how can I get that frown off of his face? And he says, do what Jesus has called you to do. And she said, okay. If it will remove the frown from Jesus' face, then I will do it. But she says, Lord, I have some conditions. It's negotiating with Jesus, right? She said, Lord, I will go and I will say whatever you tell me to say. I will write whatever you tell me to write. As long as you promise to do two things for me. She says, one, protect me from self-exaltation and promise to be with me wherever I go. And I will do it. I got on my knees in that room in Boston and I said, Lord, I'll preach. I'll go wherever you want me to go. But you got to promise to do two things for me. Protect me from self-exaltation and promise that you'll be with me wherever I go. So guess what? When the difficulties of life roll in, I'm thankful to God. He's protecting me from self-exaltation. One of the first things a preacher needs to learn is God doesn't need you. God doesn't need you. But you know, you have these preachers who can't say no to an appointment. They cannot not make, oh, you don't understand, Brother Sebastian. I got a call one time from a European country. I'm not going to say the name. They said, Brother Sebastian, we want you to come preach. It was right around Christmas, right before GYC, when I was serving in GYC. And I said, look, I can't come. It's too close. It's too much. I said, can you move the weekend one weekend earlier? They said, no, Brother Sebastian, this is the only weekend in the whole year that we actually hear present truth being preached. So if you can't come, we have to find another speaker. So please, you have to reconsider. I said, brother, Jesus was leading his church before I was born. When I die, he'll continue to lead his church. Amen. You don't need Sebastian Braxton. Even God doesn't need Sebastian Braxton. If anything, I need God. I need the ministry. But the ministry doesn't need me. Ellen White says in Great Controversy, God could accomplish the work of the gospel by speaking one word. Don't need us. But we start thinking we have to get busy, busy here and there. I got to go to outreach. I got to do this. I got to do this. But you spend 5 minutes in the Bible, 5 minutes in prayer, but 2 hours in outreach, and you feel like you're a super Christian. When it's not about that, it's not Christianity. The heart of Christianity, the power of your outreach, is what happened before outreach. Amen. It's about the men behind the armor. So Naaman was used by God, and the Bible ends in verse 1 by saying he was also a mighty man of valor. This was a courageous soldier. Now, I come to this point simply to say this. Here is Naaman as an honorable man, as a general, as a man who was used by God to deliver a nation. And of all the stories in his life to put him in the Bible, God says, this is the story that I want to put about Naaman. Why don't you tell us how you used Naaman to give Syria victory? Why don't you tell us how he was a leper and how he gained in the ranks, even though he was a leper? Knowing that if Naaman was wounded, he would not heal like every other soldier. How did you survive that long? That would be an interesting story. But God says, no, I don't see Naaman based on all his little decorated medals on his armor. I don't see Naaman based upon, oh, this is what he accomplished, or the king thinks he's a great man, or because the little kids in Syria have little Naaman action figures at home. That is not how I see Naaman. God says, I see you for who you are behind the armor. The story that is relevant to God is the story that is also relevant to us, which is what happened to the man behind the armor. Because you can accomplish all these things, but it doesn't do a lick for your leprosy. You still going to be a leper. And all your honor and all your greatness, you know you are counting down the days. Where one day you won't be able to put on the armor. Ellen White says, commenting on Abraham, she says, in the eyes of God, a man is exactly what he is in his own home. You got to think about that one. Some seminary students were at Andrews discussing with their professor because he was going through the qualifications of an elder and of a pastor. They said, if we applied these qualifications, none of us would qualify. My response was, amen, step down. But what are we supposed to do? I mean, have your house in order, do this, do this. I said, listen. They said, when are we supposed to lead our families and rule our house? Look at the expectations of conferences. I said, listen, people get away with whatever you let them. You make up your mind as a pastor. What did Joshua say? You can think it's evil to serve the Lord. That's fine. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When you say the phrase, as for me, that means I know what is in my control and I know how God views me. My spiritual mother told me early on in my preaching ministry, Sebastian, don't believe your public persona. Some people think Sebastian Brax is walking around preaching all the time. That's not how I talk to my kids. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. That's not family worship. I understand that I'm coming here to preach the word of God. And that's what I do. That's what I'm called to do. But at the end of the day, I know who the man is behind the armor. I'm not walking around preaching, but it is a point to say, as Francis of Assisi said, no sense preaching anywhere if you're not preaching everywhere. If you're just a performer, you're not a preacher. You're an actor. So this whole concept of, oh yeah, I put on my stage presence and I just behave. No, no, no. To me, it needs to come out of your personality, who you actually are. Because it's about the man behind the armor. That is the story of life. So here's the question for the morning. I don't want to know what you did for the church. I don't want to hear about, oh yeah, you were the president of X, Y, and Z club. You were the pastor of your class back in academy. You were the spiritual leader of this. You were the outreach coordinator. I used to organize this for GYC. I used to organize this for the church. I used to be this. That's all well and good, but who's the man behind the armor? That's the real story. That is your story. That is my story. That behind all this armor, all this Adventist garb, all these external things, there's a leprous person back there. And the reason why we like the armor is because we like to cover it up. We don't want to be vulnerable. If there's one thing we struggle with as a church, is vulnerability. We don't have any concern for that young teenage girl till she gets pregnant. Now we're in the board meeting telling her what she should have and should have done. You know, she shouldn't have been dating that guy in the first place. Where were you when she started dating him? How come she didn't feel comfortable enough to come to you about the relationship? How come you weren't involved in her life to know as an elder of the church? But we'd be the first person to tell someone, oh yeah, you know, this sister needs to get this fellowship. I said, no, you need to get this fellowship for your neglect. And you have nerve, just like the men who caught the woman in adultery. You have nerve to bring this person before Christ and say, Lord, what should we do with her? She was caught in the very act when you are the one who should have been ministering to her, teaching her the gospel, teaching her salvation, teaching her about the Lamb of God to deliver her from this. Amen. You neglect her, you let her sleep around, and now you want to condemn her? That is not how God functions. God is not like most of the people who function. He is for us. Amen. But we are not all the time for each other. That's why we gossip. That's why we talk about all other people's business. Because we are not for each other. And God is not against people. Because God died for people. But you see, we can fake and we can feign and we can pretend and we can continue to play to the crowd. But you and I both know who you really are. The man behind the armor. And you know what Naaman's problem was? When he comes and he kidnaps this young girl, and she comes to him and she says, hey, I notice that my master has leprosy. It's so interesting that the person who sees his leprosy is the little girl he kidnapped from her parents. You would think this little girl is going to be like, good riddance, shouldn't be kidnapping young Israelite girls. That's what you get. It's the truth. Listen, you go in today's news and some man kidnaps some 15-year-old girl and locks her in some cottage and she finds out this dude's dying of AIDS, she's going to be like, that's what you get. Shouldn't be kidnapping young girls. It's the truth. But this girl, that's not her response. She looks and she says, you know what? I wish he was with the prophet Elisha. I wish he was with the prophet Elisha so that he could recover him of his leprosy. You're talking about the man behind the armor. Who is this little girl? Naaman is great. The little girl doesn't even have a name. Naaman is a general. This girl is the most helpless thing you can find in the plains of Syria. Like she was going to fight those Syrian soldiers. Get off of me. No, there's no Hebrew kung fu. It's like, what are you doing? You're going to get arrested. You're going to Syria. So through this whole experience, here's this girl and the contrast between Naaman and the little girl. She's not a general. She has no armor. She has no defenses. But look at who she was behind this little girl body. She was the true great person in the story. She was the true general. She was the true mighty man of valor because it takes courage to love someone that hated you. To wish someone well when they're the ones that took you from your own family. To look at someone and say, listen, she could have said, Naaman, I can take you to the prophet. That's the condition. You take me back home, I'll take you to Elisha to recover your leprosy. Fair is fair. You want to get healed? Then free me. She didn't even go with Naaman. She stayed home as a slave, hoping that he would see Elisha and Elisha would recover him. So then the question becomes, if this is the true great person of the story, who she was behind her armor, in her inmost soul, you look at this girl and all you see is Christ. All you see is this person that you have harmed, that you have abused, and yet even though you wronged them, the person looks at you just as Christ looks at us and says, look, while you were still sinners, I died for you. Some people come all the time and they say, Brother Sebastian, you know, I'm struggling with my sins. I keep falling. Even after I gave myself through baptism, I said, Jesus died for you while you were still a sinner. You think he's not going to continue to plead for you while you're still a sinner? He didn't die for you because you were good? Listen, brothers, I need to make this point very clear because I know I have to wrap up soon. The first sentence of Patriarchs and Prophets, of the Conflict of the Ages that we so revered that if you read the Conflict of the Ages, then you're really Adventist. I wish it was that easy. The very first sentence of Patriarchs and Prophets says, God is love. Do you know what the next sentence says? It says his law, his nature is love. I read that sentence so many times, never hit me. I was like, oh, his law, his nature, his love. Yeah. Brush it aside. You know how we do. Because we, you know, we're serious Adventists. The love of God, we're past that. Tell me about Revelation 9. Only to realize when you know who you are behind your armor, the love of God is a whole different issue. To determine whether that little maid girl that you kidnapped, that you harmed, that you took for your own selfish ends, that girl would actually have compassion. So now you go to this girl, who she was, the religion of her home, the formation of her parents, and this is the young girl that they produced. But now you magnify that to God, and the prophet is saying his law, his nature. Do you understand the word nature? You see, when you look at nature, you're talking about that which comes of its own self. Listen, it is in the nature of a lion to hunt. Can you say amen? It is in the nature of a child to lie when they're in trouble. It's in their nature. You ain't got to teach them. I got 3 kids to prove it. Did you touch that? No, I didn't touch that. I saw you touch it. I didn't touch it, Papa. Who taught you to lie? There was no, oh, I went on edX and Khan Academy and I learned, okay, little kid, how to get out of getting a spanking. There was no class. But here's this 3-year-old girl looking me in my eyes. I saw you touch. Who taught you to lie? It's in her nature. You don't have to teach her to lie. You don't have to prompt her to lie. You don't have to encourage. You don't have to coerce. Hey, I'll give you candy if you lie. You don't have to do that. She does it of her own self. It's her nature. When you look at a honeybee, you think the honeybee went through a class? What'd you get your bachelor's in? Honey making. Okay. I got my master's. I'm actually studying the properties of honey. No, the bees make honey because it's their nature. Are you following what I'm saying? Now you apply that to God. And she's saying his nature is love. That means you don't have to teach God to love. As natural as birds fly, as bees make honey, as children lie, as lions hunt, as cheetahs run, God loves. It's his nature. So you're going to say, oh God, I've fallen 100,000 times. I'm still dealing with my leprosy. Do you think I loved you because you convinced me? It's my nature. You're not following what I'm saying. If you understood this principle, the profundity of that statement, his nature is love. Why am I sitting here questioning? God can do nothing else but his nature. Amen. To put it in a different vein. When you look at something in its nature, what you're saying is, this is what you're going to get if you don't take any measures to stop it. Are you following me? If you say, look, I don't do anything to stop this thing, this is what's going to happen. Are you following? That's the nature of a thing. You have to teach a dog to go outside. You have to teach a dog, don't climb on the furniture because it's not in his nature. Are you following? When you look at God, you say, look, God is love. God will love. It's his nature. Unless you take measures to stop his love, only to discover that God is the most powerful being in the universe. What measures could you take to stop his love? There's nothing you could do. Because not only is it his nature, he is more powerful than you. He's wiser, he's more powerful, he's omnipresent. What could you possibly, you can't deceive God into hating you? Because it's his nature. And now you're looking at this girl who's just giving us a very ounce of the fact. What did Naaman do to earn her love? And she was concerned about the man behind the armor. We know that when it came time for Naaman to deal with his leprosy, he got to the prophet. The prophet said, go wash in the river Jordan. Naaman was like, I'm not washing that dirty river. Now here's a man who realizes that in order to be cleansed, he's got to take off his armor in front of his associates. And he has to stand in this river, full leprosy exposed. And he has to dip himself 7 times. Because God recognizes that what is the problem with why our leprosy persists? Our leprosy doesn't persist because there's no solution. Because the man looked at Naaman and he said, Master, with all due respect, if the prophet had said, climb the mountain, would you not have climbed it? If the man had said, swim to the very depths of the earth, would you not have done it? To be cleansed of you? You know why? Because it would have been honorable to you. And this is how we get caught up in works. Because we think, oh man, you know, if I pray this hard, if I go on this crazy mission trip where you're sleeping on a bed of roaches, and as you cook your food, answers are, I'm a hardcore missionary. Now I know I'm saved. It's the truth. Maybe if I pray all night, maybe if I keep my devotion consistent every single day, maybe if I just decided I'm not going to fall into this pornography trap, maybe if me and my boyfriend are faithful until we get married, then I know I will be accepted by God. Forgetting all along, it's his nature. A and B, those things are not going to change your leprosy. So finally, Naaman realized, how can something so simple be so resistant to the human being? The leprous man, just go to the river and wash. Because your real problem, Naaman, is not really your leprosy, it's your pride. You don't want to be exposed for who you really are. You want to maintain the armor, you want to maintain the respect, and be saved. That's what we want. I want to look good, I want to be respected, I want to be liked, I want to be popular, I want to have this and that and the third, and be saved. Well, I have news for you. Sister White says, what is justification by faith? She says, it is laying into the dust the glory of men. Point number one. Righteousness by faith is laying into the dust the glory of men. And Jesus doing for him that which it is not in his own power to do for himself. We like to focus on Jesus doing for us what it is not in our power to do for ourselves. We like that aspect of righteousness by faith, don't we? Oh, he will combine his enduring might with your weakness. We like that. Just come as you are. He'll throw about you his robe of righteousness and his arms of love. We like that, but we don't like the laying your glory into the dust. We don't like that. We want to be saved in such a way that we are still respected. We want to be saved in such a way that we don't have to humble ourselves. We don't have to be exposed for the sinners we are. We go and spend our Sabbath after Sabbath convincing people we're not sinners. when we are. I just want to be like this. I had a guy come to me. He's like, Sebastian, I'm not racist. You know, I have 4 black friends. Really, I'm not. I know it seems like, I'm like, listen, I had to look this man straight in the eyes. I'm like, listen to me. A racist is a sinner like anyone else. And Jesus saves. I've heard a joyful sound. Jesus saves. So you don't have to go here pretending you're not a sinner, that you're not a racist, convincing, because it's so terrible to be a racist. Look, brother, you're worried about being a racist. I'm worried about being a sinner. That's the heart of your problem. The worst thing you can be is a sinner. You can't get lower than that. So just accept. Because you're deceiving yourself. And eventually the lie will be exposed. And what is behind the armor will come out. There's plenty of people listening to me right now who are praying what I just said never happens to them. Because they know. You know. You don't want your parents to find out. You don't want your friends to find out. You want your fellow church members to find out. Your children. Oh yeah, this was all a sham. Dad's weeping at the altar. He's an elder praying. We don't want the whole sham to come tumbling down about who's the man behind the armor. Today, all I'm simply asking and calling for is no more pretense. Let's stop pretending. We will truly be a powerful congregation when we learn to be where we are and accept that that's where I am. I don't have to be where you are. I don't have to be where she is. Because there is no standard in this room except for Jesus himself. Amen. Got nothing to prove to anyone else on campus. And when we learn that, that's when church gets enjoyable. That's when fellowship is a blessing. Stop pretending. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. I need to finish. There's anyone here under the sound of my voice? That says, Lord, you and I know who is this man, who is this woman behind the armor. And Father, I'm tired of pretending. I'm tired of trying to keep up a front that I know is not really myself because I don't think the church members are going to accept me for who I am. And so today is the day where the curtains go down. And I'm no longer afraid. I'm willing to swallow my pride. I'm willing to swallow my pride today. And I'm coming to Jesus just as I am. And I know that he will accept me because it's his nature. That's not the question. The question is for me to stop trying to be great in the eyes of men and start trying to be great in the eyes of God. The lowest saint that casts its soul helplessly on Jesus is more powerful than all the demons of hell. The weakest saint. If there's anyone here that's saying, I'm ready to take off the armor, I'm ready to wash in the River Jordan, I'm ready to come to the prophet Elisha, I'm ready to be cleansed of my inner leprosy, my private life, I want you to come, slip out, come right down to this altar. Because I'm asking somebody to step out and have the honor to say, look, no one's going to heaven on a pretense. We're going to heaven because we're the real deal. Come. Because all I'm inviting you to do is you don't have to keep pretending. You got nothing to prove. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. If you're not coming, you better be praying. No sense looking around who else is coming. It's just another way to look at who else is coming. Come in, make room, make room. Don't block the stairs. Come all the way close. We're all family. I'm not afraid of you. Come. Whoever you are, wherever you are, you can come closer. Come closer. It's okay. Make room. There's plenty of space. Come, come, all the way around. I don't mind. This is a serious prayer. Come, let these people off the steps. You got to stand there. Come all the way down. Make way. No music, no piano, no emotional. This is just you and the Spirit talking to your mind. You and your heart. Because you're saying, Lord, I'm not doing that anymore. I need to be right with my God. And I want to have a real Christian experience. Not constantly looking at what are people going to say if I do this. But willing to embrace my condition. To let my glory go into the dust. And let Jesus do for me what I cannot do for myself. And you don't have to worry about whether Jesus will accept you. Because his love, it's his nature. No matter how you've wronged him, it's his nature. Anyone else before I pray that's ready to step out and has the honor that needs to come? Those of you who have come, as much as possible, we can kneel together to pray. I want to pray with you. Let's try to make space for these people on the steps to come down. Come, come, come. It's okay. This is a serious prayer of consecration. Because now we're coming to Jesus. And we're able to have an authentic relationship. That's the beginning. That's the center of the Christian life. It's because I know the Lord. And God knows me. And when I struggle, I know that I must tell Jesus. And Jesus will help me. Because he's my friend. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Father, we are here in your presence because we want to bring our altar. We want to bring our armor to this altar. Lord, we don't want to depend upon the external props of our lives to determine our standing with you. The Bible says that if you pray in secret, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Father, we're not down here to be seen of men. We're down here to acknowledge that we have the honor to admit that our private lives are not as Christian as we want them to be. We're here to admit the fact, Lord, that we're tired of the routine. We're tired of just going through the motions. I'm not having a heart behind our worship. And to come back to that place where we accept that God, who has begun a good work in us, he will complete it. We don't have to pretend like we're already there. We can admit, look, the Lord is going to finish his work in our lives. And so we're no longer going to pretend to be what we are not. We're not going to act like we agree because it just seems popular and acceptable to agree. We're not just going to submit because that's what everyone else is doing. Lord, we're just going to seek to walk with Jesus. We want to yoke up with him. Lord, we want to find rest. We want to lay down the burdens of trying to maintain our reputation, our image, trying to manage how people perceive us. And we want to focus on living an authentic Christian life. Father, I pray that these who have come, that as they kneel, I pray that they would rise from their knees, being able to shed the skins that they've put on. That they would rise from their knees, being able to accept the fact that God loves them where they are, and that same love is going to transform them from the inside out. That you're going to teach them through your word, that you're going to speak to them through prayer, that, Lord, you're going to use everything in creation to minister to their souls because now their hearts are open. And as they hunger and thirst for righteousness, fulfill your promise to them that they shall be filled. Lord, I don't know the leprosy that exists in these hearts, but all I pray is that you would cleanse them, that they would wash, and that they shall be clean. And it will be through this experience that they would know the Lord. Thank you so much for hearing and answering this prayer. And help us to be a Christian behind the armor is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.